Let's hear the word of the Lord. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea, and her branches into the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Amen. The Lord add his blessing to that reading for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Loving Father in heaven, we acknowledge this morning that the arm of the flesh cannot save us, that we cannot depend, must not depend upon any kind of atmosphere for a church meeting. Thou and thou alone art the one who canst work. We do lean upon thy strong arm, and we ask thee that thou wilt speak this day and do the work that only thou canst do. Whether or not thy servant feels liberty in preaching, we pray that thou wilt cause thy word to run among our hearts freely. Whether or not, O God, we sense something going on in our souls, we pray that thou wilt do the work that only thou canst do. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt take this word, that thou wilt be the preacher this morning, that thou wilt come down, cause thy face to shine. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen. Amen. My springboard text has been verse 19. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. The subject from that text that we have been considering is, indeed the entire psalm, is the old yet ever new story of departure from God. While there's no way of knowing the specifics of the situation about which the psalmist writes, we do know it was a time of great trouble for the nation of Israel. The enemy, whoever this enemy was, had come in like a great flood and had devastated, absolutely devastated, the people of God. The poet likens Israel, in her times of blessing, her days of spiritual prosperity, to a grapevine that God himself had planted in the land of Canaan. He had cleared the land, that is, he had driven out the heathen. He had cleared the land so that Israel could grow and flourish. He had removed the obstacles so that she could be a great vineyard. And a great vineyard she was. She grew and she flourished. The psalmist says that she took deep root in the land, and her branches spread far and wide. Such was the growth that the branches of a great vine had become like the mighty cedars of Lebanon. How the sons of Jacob enjoyed so many blessings at the hand of God. How many victories they had enjoyed and won over the enemies of God's people. But things were different now. Keeping up that same imagery, the sacred poet tells of how God had lifted off His hand of protection from Israel and had used it to break down the hedges that would have protected this vineyard. That left them an easy prey for the boar of the wood, the wild beast of the field that came in and devoured the vineyard. He paints a sad and painful picture of how things were now among the people of God. Gone were the days when the Lord went forth with her armies. Gone were the days when laughter and singing filled their mouths. These were days of many tears, we saw last week. These were days of confusion. How long, Lord? Days of disgrace and days of defeat. To make matters worse, God was not answering their prayers. They were sending the prayers up, but God was not answering. With that poignant imagery, the poet writes in verse 4 of the smoke of God's anger being so thick that it kept the smoke or the incense of their prayers from getting through. They had prayed and prayed for deliverance from this situation, but the heavens were as brass. All the psalmist could do was ask God how long it was going to be before He heard them, before He answered. It was all too evident that the Lord had withdrawn His presence from His people. They no longer felt the sunshine of His face upon them. Three times, therefore, he prays, "Cause thy face to shine." That they had lost the Lord's presence is seen again in verse 14, where he writes, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine." He's praying, "Come back, God of hosts, come back." Someone may raise the question, how can this be? You talk about God withdrawing His presence. God says in His Word that He would never leave His people, that He would never forsake them. Of course, I would never contradict the Scripture. That is very true. God says, "I will never ever leave thee. I will never forsake thee." Never will the Lord abandon His people. Never will He forsake them and leave them without a Savior. They will always be His children. They will always be justified in His sight because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. He will never, therefore, become their enemy. Never. He will always be their friend. Having said that, the Word of God also teaches that there are times when the Lord does withdraw Himself from His people. His face no longer shines upon them. Rather, to take the words of Scripture found so often in the Old Testament, God hides His face from them. He hides His face. Do you remember Job's sad lament? He prayed to God, "Wherefore hidest thou thy face from me?" David cries in Psalm 13, "How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" When God hides His face, it no longer shines upon His people. The holy influences of His grace are not experienced. The blessings of His presence, the joy and the peace and the power of God are not a felt reality. We read of Hezekiah that, certainly one of God's children, that God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. God left him to try him. The two opposites are seen in Psalm 30, where David writes, Lord, by thy favor, that's the sunshine of his face, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Now the other half. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. That is why when God departs from his people, when he withdraws his presence, the shining of his face, we sooner or later begin to cry with the psalmist, come back to us and cause thy face to shine on us again. But the question is why? Why had God withdrawn himself from his people? Why was he hiding his face from them so that it was not shining upon them? That brings me to the first of three points that I will, in the will of God, make this morning as we come to the last half of this old yet ever new story of departure from God. Having noted the sad reality of departure from God and the sure reaping of departure from God, we come to see in the third place this morning the sobering reason for departure from God. The sobering reason for it. In light of all that the Lord had done for Israel, in light of how He had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, how He had brought them through the wilderness and had brought them into the land of Canaan, how He had fought for them in that land and brought them through one victory after another and blessed them beyond their wildest dreams. Why should they? Why should they now find themselves in a state where God's face is no longer shining upon them and they have departed from God? So the psalmist has to pray, turn us again, bring us back. In light of all that God had done for them, why would they be found in such a state as that? Well, let's ask ourselves another question. Why is it that we who have been delivered from the bondage of sin, we who have known the Lord's guidance through every wilderness experience to date, we who have been so blessed by God with innumerable blessings, we can't begin to count them all up, and have been given God's only begotten Son to be our Savior, our High Priest, our Redeemer, our Shepherd, our King, our Protector, our Sanctifier, our Healer, our Elder Brother. And the list could go on and on and on. Why have we found ourselves on more occasions than we would like to admit in a backslidden condition where we have withdrawn from the Lord and the Lord has withdrawn from us? Answer me that question. Why? Why is it that we have found ourselves crying the same words of the psalmist in prayer? Return, O Lord. Come to me, O Lord. Bring me back. Bring me back, O Lord. Why? Let me tell you, maybe I should ask another few questions before I tell you something. Why the need for the Reformation? Why the need after the Reformation for the Great Awakening? And after the Great Awakening, why the need for the Second Great Awakening in less than 100 years? And after that, why the need for the 59 Revival, 1859? Why? Let me tell you the main reason why I even have to preach a sermon on the old, yet ever new, departure from God. Because within the heart of every child of God, there is a deeply rooted principle of sin. Within the heart of every child of God, there is a deeply rooted principle of sin. In your heart and in mine, this root of sin is there. Paul calls this principle of sin in Romans 7 the law of sin. The law of sin that dwells in our bodies. He says that this, quote, evil is always present. That sin dwelleth, its present active indicative in the Greek, which means it continually dwells in me. It is constantly, he says, warring against another law, another principle in his mind, which is the law of righteousness, of holiness, of delight in God, of delight in His law, and a desire to obey that law. But it's constantly fighting it. He says, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. Means nothing. Not one good thing. In fact, the only thing that lives in our flesh is evil. Regeneration did not eradicate this law of sin. It's in our flesh. Justification did not do it because justification simply made a change in our legal standing before God, where we're accepted as righteous in His eyes because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Sanctification, the righteousness of Christ imparted to us, does not eradicate the sin principle. The fact of the matter is that the flesh will always be the flesh. You can't change the flesh. The root of sin will always be in the heart. Sanctification, the work of God's free grace, is that which renews the whole man after, according to the image of God. It slowly, this work of God's grace, slowly changes the mind and our affections and our wills to behave more and more like Christ. And it enables us, it gives us the grace to die to, that is, to deny the evil desires in our bodies that arise from this sin principle. To deny the evil desires that come from this law of sin that dwells in our members, because that's what our bodies become, members, instruments of sin. Sanctification enables us to deny those desires, to mortify them, to use the words of Paul in Romans 6 and Romans 8, to put them to death. But it does not remove the root of sin. The sin principle dwells with us till the day we die. There is no perfection this side of glory. So Paul writes in Romans 8 that we are by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. And Romans 6, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey it in the lusts thereof and its passions and its desires. But all of that goes to prove, does it not, that as long as we are in this body, that divine life, that divine principle of holiness, that divine principle of righteousness is dwelling right alongside of the evil principle of sin. And that is the ultimate reason for every departure from God the church has ever known, that you have ever known. The root of sin within you. In theology, This is known as original sin. It is the source of all actual sin, including these departures from God. Thomas Watson, well-known Puritan, in his book, The Body of Divinity, in referring to original sin, he says, "It cleaves to us as a disease. It is an active principle in us, stirring us up to evil. Original sin is worse than all actual sin. The fountain is more than the stream. Thou carriest a hell about thee. Thou canst do nothing, but thou defilest it. Thy heart, like muddy ground, defiles the purest water that runs through it. Nay, though thou art regenerate, there is much of the old man in the new man." This sin, this original sin, is absolutely hostile to God. Absolutely hostile. You have within you that which is absolutely hostile to God. And therefore, it is hostile to any place of nearness to God. It wants, like Adam after the fall, to be as far away from God as it can be. Add to this evil influence from within, this original sin, the external influences that are hostile to our spiritual life, that are hostile to this principle of holiness that God has planted within us. Satan is constantly looking for any and every occasion he can to lure us as a child of God away from the Lord's presence. He wants us to be as far away from God as possibly can be. And then, of course, the world is certainly no friend to grace. And to God, it comes with 1,001 temptations to fascinate us and to entrap us, all with the aim of getting us to depart from God. This is the reason the psalm was written. This is why it had to be written. This is why we found the church all throughout her history. And we have found ourselves in a backslidden state. We can point out all day long the sins of the church today and even be very right in our accusations. But we have failed. We have miserably failed to get to the root of the problem if we fail to get to the source of the departure. If we fail to get to the source of the departure, the deeply rooted principle of sin that is within every one of us. I can name every one of my sins that have grieved the Holy Spirit and still fail to deal with the real reason for my departure from God. I can talk all about, I did this, I've done that. I've got this idol, I've got that idol. And never face the real reason for the departure. And I must point out that if we fail to do this, we will simply sit smugly with our prideful hearts and point out the sins of the church and point out the sins of others, but never be humbled by our own corruption. Thomas Watson went on to say, "This is one reason God has left original sin in us, because He would have it as a thorn in our side to humble us. God leaves original sin to pull down the plumes of pride. Under our silver wings of grace are black feet." The reason there's departure from God every time The ultimate source is original sin. It's the fountain. It's the cesspool. And it's in you. And it's in me. That's why this sermon is even being preached. Because of that. I come to another heading. And that is the simple remedy for departure from God. If departure from God is the source for this trouble that they're experiencing because they had left the Lord, withdrawn from Him, then, you know, the remedy is quite simple. You return to God. If you've left Him, then you return to Him. But what does that mean in practical terms? Well, as I look at this psalm, I find that the first thing it means is prayer. Do not miss the critical point that this entire psalm is a prayer. God has withdrawn His presence. His face, as they made it very clear, was not shining upon them. The psalmist does what every child of God must do when God has withdrawn Himself. It's to seek Him. It's to seek Him. And to seek Him above everything else. Above anything else. Above everyone else. Remember what God promised to His people in Babylon? In Jeremiah 29, the Lord is speaking to His people who are in captivity. Certainly, they were not feeling the sunshine of God's face upon them. They were in captivity because they had departed from God. But God assures them that He had not abandoned them. He knows the thoughts that He thinks towards them. Thoughts of peace. And not of evil, to give you an expected end. It reads literally, a future and a hope. He then says that when the time of blessing, when the sunshine of my face is about to come again, here's what He says. Then shall ye call upon Me, and ye shall go and pray unto Me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek Me and find Me when ye shall search for Me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away. There's our word again. Bring back your captivity. And I will gather you from all nations, from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. So, the Lord says, when you pray, when you seek Me and search for Me with all of your heart, that's when your captivity will cease. But not until. John Gill makes this comment. When God intends and is about to bestow a mercy, He gives His people a spirit of prayer to ask for it. I believe that all departure from God, whether individually or corporately, begins in the place of prayer. And so it is there that any return to God must begin. Even though God's face was not shining upon them, and He was silent to their prayers, it did not leave the psalmist with, well, God's left us, so let's give up. Do you notice that's not the mentality? God's face is not shining, so what's the point of praying? God has left us. So let's close up shop and go home. Not on your life. God's face is not shining, so I will keep praying, and I'll pray more earnestly and more earnestly. How unwise it is to give up on God just when God is needed most. God is the only one, you know. God is the only one who can save us from our spiritual decay and backslidden state. The psalmist keeps referring to God as the only one in this psalm who has strength, who can save. That is one of the strongest encouragements, you know, to get to the mercy seat and to pray. For He's the only one who can deliver us. He's the only one who can reverse the backsliding. He's the only one who can crush the tempter. He's the only one at the end of the day who can mortify the sin. Don't you know? And we play the fool. We play the fool if we give up on God and say, He's not answering our prayers, so let's just quit praying. The psalmist says, He's not answering our prayers, so I've got to keep praying. That's faith. But how do we pray? Okay, preacher, I got it. Prayer. That's first, prayer. Well, how do we pray? What do we pray? First, we confess the true state of things. The psalmist at the very outset confessed that there was great darkness because God's face was not shining. There was no shining forth. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth! Because, Lord, you're not shining. That means there's darkness. He confessed that they needed to be delivered. Save us. He confessed to the true state of things when he said there was great devastation in the land. He was honest when he said there was deafness in heaven to their prayers. In this prayer, in this psalm, there is an honest admission to how things really were. There was no cover-up. There was no pretending that things were all right. Because things were not all right. As someone put it to me last Lord's Day, there was no sticking your head in the sand. And we are sticking our head in the sand if we don't think the church of our generation hasn't departed from God. We are sticking our head in the sand. If we think this is the normal Christian life, our head is in the sand. If we think that how the church of Jesus Christ is living is in accordance with what the Word of God sets before as the standard for how the church is to be living, our head is in the sand. We are not confessing how things really are and can never expect things to change until that's admitted in prayer. Let me ask you one simple question. When did your backslidings, I say plural because you've done it far more than one time, when did your backslidings get turned around? When you began to admit to God that you were backslidden. Long as you pretended that things were all right, that I'm okay, that I'm going to church, I'm singing in the choir, I'm teaching a Sunday school class, I'm tithing, I'm doing all those things I'm Christian supposed to do, I'm fine. Long as you did that, you didn't see a return of the Lord. You didn't see again the shining of His face. It's when you admitted how things really are in your life that things began to change. So therefore you will understand, I'm not for all this hullabaloo that things are just wonderful in this land and wonderful in the church. I don't care how big the churches are. I don't care how big their budget is. I don't care how many cars they got in the parking lot. I don't care. Things are not right in the church. I just get that from reading my Bible and looking at the picture of a healthy church. Would we not all confess here this morning there is a need for revival? What are we saying then? What's that confessing? That there's death? That there's spiritual lethargy? That there's worldliness? Will we all not confess this morning there is a need for another great awakening? That there is a need for reformation again? Not only must we confess the true state of things, but we must acknowledge in prayer that we need to be turned back. We need to be turned back, to be brought back. Three times he prays, turn us. Bring us back. We have departed from you. We have set our affection on the things of this world and not on the things above.
And how we spend our time and where we spend our energies declares where our affection really lies, brothers and sisters. Talk is cheap.
We have grown cold and careless. So we pray, Lord, turn us. Turn us from our careless living and careless attitudes about real, substantial spiritual growth, where we're just content with status quo and we don't pursue and want anything more and deeper for ourselves or for our families or for our church or for the denomination. We have become proud and independent. Turn us from our pride and humble us before your glory. We have lost any real zeal to see souls won to Christ. The kind of zeal that makes us get up and go. Turn us, Lord, from apathy over the lost. Every time God has moved, when His face has shone, He's brought back His church. Evangelism has been priority. Young and old alike can't help but telling the lost about the Savior. Constantly. Let me ask you something. Is that you? Is it? It's not me. Be quite frank with you, it's not me. There's a need to be turned from that. I won't give you any excuses for it. Don't try to make up any. Don't tell me all men's hearts are hard. Don't tell me I might lose my job. What's more important? We need the Lord to turn us from apathy for lost souls. Otherwise, we won't have any interest in one outreach this church would ever engage in. One flyer to be passed, one tract to be given. Won't have any interest. In this prayer, we would say, turn us, O Lord, to seek you. To seek and search for you with all of our hearts. To seek you until we find you. Not only in prayer do we confess the true state of things and acknowledge that we need to be turned back to the Lord, but we ask God to turn to us. So, verse 14, return. Turn back to us, we beseech you. We will not turn to God, let me say this. We will not turn to God until He first turns to us. So we've got to pray to the Lord, turn to us, return, return. Do you pray that? Do you pray that? Note, please, what he says at the end of verse 18. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Quicken us, Lord. Bring life, Lord. Revive us, Lord. And we will call upon you. We will pray. Here is the great need. The falling of the Spirit of God afresh upon His people. The falling of the Spirit of God. The outpouring. Whatever words you want to use. My beloved brothers and sisters, we need the Holy Ghost. If we're going to pray and seek the Lord with all of our hearts, and we have every right to ask God for Him, if your earthly father, being evil, knows how to give good gifts, shall not your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? He's talking to Christians, not to the lost. Your heavenly Father. Crying and praying, Lord, send the Holy Ghost. Yes, He indwells His people. I understand all of that. If you're born again, you've got the Holy Ghost within you forever. But those in Scripture who have the Holy Ghost within them also had baptisms of the Holy Spirit, of spiritual power. And that's what I'm talking about. Isn't that what the hymn we sang this morning, Hosanna's languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies? Isaac Watts was writing that.
describing the experience of God's people in his day. It took an omnipotent Christ to save us. And I want to tell you, it will take this same omnipotent Christ to save us from our strain. And so we pray, turn to us. We don't stick our head in the sand. We don't pretend that everything is fine in the Church of Christ, because it's not. And while we can point all of this is wrong and that is wrong, the other thing is wrong, and be oh so accurate, Lord, it's us. Aside from them, let's find all that's wrong. We need to be turned. We need to be turned. We need you to turn to us. If you don't believe that, you'll never pray that way. You'll see no need to do it. And you won't understand a word I'm saying right now. It won't make any sense to you. Something else we pray for as we pray. We pray for God to have compassion on us. Verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold. He's just described a vineyard that had been ravished and devastated by the enemy. He's asking the Lord, look down. Behold your people. Look at how they're living. Look at how the enemy is mocking them. Look at how the devil is having a heyday. Look at the tears that are flowing constantly down their faces. Look at their sorrows and their sadness, Lord. And to have compassion. Pity us, Lord. Canst thou without compassion me, thy faint disciple, see, hungering for thy salvation, perishing for want of thee? Lord, you see our sorrows. You see our setbacks. You see our sickness. Behold, look down and visit this vine. There's something else we plead. We plead his interest in his own work. Verse 15, he speaks, visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. Verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. This is his people. Lord, you planted this vine. You made it strong. You blessed it. Have care for your own work. Lord, it's an interest to you. You planted it. Come and care for that which is yours. That's what he's pleading. It teaches us how we are to plead. Lord, you saved me. And you didn't save me to live in this low state. You did not save me to eke out a Christian existence in this world, to live a nominal Christian life. You saved me to live gloriously in the power of God, to be a lamp and a light post in this world. Lord, I'm not. But I'm yours. Visit. Come to me. And bring me back. Lord, you planted this church. We didn't. You did. Visit it. Third and final thought this morning. The stirring results of a return from a departure from God. When God returns, when he visits his vine, the vineyard is saved. That means that it returns to its formal fruitfulness. A vineyard bears fruit. God, if I may lift out the words of Joel 2, the Lord restores the years the locusts have eaten. He restores the spiritual fruit that had been lost. It's like it's doubling and tripling, a hundredfold increase. Because his face shines on his people again. What fruit am I referring to?
What does God restore? Well, He certainly restores joy. They had had tears upon tears upon tears flowing down their cheeks. They're drinking their meat day and night. God restores joy when He returns to His people and returns them to Himself. David prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation." When he had backslidden, he lost the joy. And the Lord returned and He restored the joy that he had lost. And so in Psalm 85, verse 6, the psalmist prays to God again, "Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Wilt Thou not return us," same word, "Wilt Thou not return us, turn us back again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee?" Rejoice. There's so much misery and so much unhappiness, so much sadness that is accompanied when the Lord's face is not shining. Our hands are filled with worries and fears and woes and cares. But when God shines, it's like the breaking in of the sun after a dark midnight. When God shines, joy floods the soul. The church is so unhappy. She's lost her joy. You do that in a backslidden state, you go looking for it somewhere else. You look for entertainment to make you happy. Things, people, circumstances to make you happy. The thing is, it never works. You just make things worse. We're looking in the wrong place. When we seek the Lord with all of our hearts and find Him, we find joy. That restoration we read about, it goes on to speak of how they celebrated and the joy. It was so loud it was heard from miles away. Absence of the Lord's presence, absence of joy. Enjoyment of His presence, the enjoyment, the experience of joy. God restores something else, and that's sensitivity to sin. Sensitivity to sin. Things that you dismissed, excused, made light of. No more. No more. Idols go. Anything that has drawn you away from the Lord, it goes. If relationships have to be ended, they're ended. If things have to go out of your home, then things go out of your home. If those things or those people drew you away from the Lord, when the Lord returns, He restores that sensitivity to anything that took you away from Him. And you say, "That can't be anymore. Because I don't want to lose His presence again." Of course, there's a restoration of the prayer life. When God turns, He will quicken you. And you will call upon His name. Your prayer life will be like a taste of Beulah land. You'll be eager to pray. He'll restore love. Love for Christ. Love for Christ's people. And love for the lost. It'll take care of all those other problems that the lack of love has caused. He'll restore humility. Pride separates us from God. The proud He knoweth afar off. But He walks close with the humble. He gives grace to the humble. He restores faith. Unbelief is dealt with. This unbelief that blinds us to the glory of God. This unbelief that leaves us impotent, full of fear about the future. He restores faith in His Word, in His truthfulness, in His being, His character, His attributes. We believe what is written again, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. The cynicism departs because cynicism is from unbelief. the expecting the worst to happen leaves. Because now you believe in God and you believe that all things are working together for good. You believe it in your heart. Faith is restored. Zeal is restored. The embers have been just that, embers smoldering. But the Holy Ghost comes and blows those embers into a mighty flame. Zeal for the Lord. Zeal for the Lord's house. Zeal for the Lord's day. Zeal for the Lord's law. There's a passion. There's a passion about Christ now. There's a passion about holy living. There's a passion. A passion about serving Christ. It's no longer ho-hum. It's not drudgery. There's a passion. There's a passion about worship. There's a passion about singing to the Lord. I can only name a handful. The ones that came to mind. But there's much more than this. In short, it's the church living once again in the reality, the felt reality of God's presence. And that's why William Cooper wrote, "So shall my walk be close with God, serene and calm my frame, so pure light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb." The old yet ever new story of departure from God. And when God, what happens when God returns to us and we return to God? Now, will you not pray? First, you'll just pray, "Lord, give me grace to pray. Give me grace to pray for these things and to pray for them continually, to seek you until I find you. Lord, give our little church grace to seek you till it finds you, till the Holy Ghost comes." Will you not pray? To me, this fruit is worth it. This is worth it. Christ is worth it all. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we plead with Thee in Jesus' name. Turn us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause Thy face to shine. And we shall be saved. Return to us, O Lord God. Look down from heaven and visit this vine and this vineyard that Thy right hand has planted and that Thou hast made strong for Thyself. O Lord, wilt Thou not revive us again that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? We ask it all for Christ's sake, and in His name we pray. Amen and amen.